Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Gospel according to John. We will be reading John 7, beginning at verse 37, into chapter 8, up to verse 11. The text for this evening will be John 8, 3 through 11. And when we get to those verses, I ask that you pay special attention as we will not be rereading them. Before we begin our reading at John 7, verse 37, it's worth pointing out two things. First of all, in the preceding context, the people were beginning to believe that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah. That comes out in verse 31 of chapter 7. And many of the people believed on him and said, "When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" They witnessed the miracles that Jesus were performing and recognized that this indicated that he was indeed the Christ. The second thing worth pointing out is verse 32, that in response to this, the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. That is relevant for our reading. We begin now our reading at verse 37, John 7, verse 37. "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water.' But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, 'Of a truth, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?' So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, 'Why have ye not brought him?' And the officers answered, 'Never man spake like this man.' Then answered them the Pharisees, 'Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed.' Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, 'Doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth?' They answered and said unto him, 'Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet.' And every man went unto his own house. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them." Now verses 3 through 11 are the text we consider. "And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, 'Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou?' This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, 'He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Prior to the events recorded here in John chapter 8, there was growing resentment against Jesus among the religious leaders of the Jews. The scribes and the Pharisees had grown to hate Jesus. They hated him, first of all, because he contradicted their teachings. Recall, for example, the various disputes between the Pharisees and Jesus over how to observe the Sabbath day properly. More importantly, though, he contradicted their theology of self-righteousness. In addition, the scribes and the Pharisees had grown to hate Jesus because he claimed to be the Son of God. The scribes and the Pharisees recognized that when Jesus called God his Father, he was making himself equal with God. And therefore, the scribes and the Pharisees wanted to destroy Jesus. This all comes out, for example, in John 5, verse 18. There we read, Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. However, at this time, they were not able to take Jesus' life. They were unable to kill him. Thus, they exerted themselves in their efforts to destroy Jesus' ministry. They wanted to undermine his teachings and thereby expose Jesus as a false Messiah. This passage that we consider this evening, John 8, 3 through 11, records the efforts of the scribes and the Pharisees to trap Jesus, in his own words, by using an adulterous woman. Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, and as he often did, he went to the temple early in the morning to instruct the people. It was there in the temple that this important event unfolded. We will consider this event using as our theme tonight Jesus' pardon of an adulterous woman. We will notice, first of all, the arranged trials, second, the two verdicts, and third, the legal ground. This passage records the efforts of the scribes and the Pharisees to set up a courtroom trial right there in the temple. This evening we must picture Jesus as he is sitting down in the temple. A large crowd of people has gathered around him to hear what he has to teach. But while he is teaching, a group of men come barging into the scene. The people would have turned and immediately recognized these men as the scribes and the Pharisees. But along with them, there was a woman that they were leading along. They took this woman and made her stand right there in the middle of this crowd that had gathered around, right in front of Jesus. They then explained themselves. They addressed Jesus, Master, that is, teacher, we caught this woman committing the very act of adultery. And we know from the law of Moses that this woman deserves to be stoned. But what we want to know is, what do you think? What sayest thou? We must see that these men had very evil motives in all of this. That comes out in verse 6, where we read, "This they said, tempting him." That word translated as tempt means literally to make a trial or a test. But the specific meaning here in this passage is a test or a trial that's designed with the hopes and intentions that the person being tested will fail that test. What this word indicates is that the scribes and the Pharisees wanted to trap Jesus. They wanted to ensnare him, in his own words. And their purpose behind this was so that they might be able to bring accusations against him. That's what we read if we continue in verse 6. "This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him." The word translated as accuse is a legal term that refers to a formal charge before a judge. What these men wanted was to set up a courtroom trial right there in the middle of the temple. Jesus would be the defendant. The scribes and the Pharisees presumed that they would be the judges presiding over the trial, but in addition, they would serve as the prosecutors, the ones bringing the accusations. And then that crowd of people gathered around, they would be the jury. And the question for the jury was this: is this man Jesus really the Messiah that you are starting to think that he is? Now all the scribes and Pharisees needed were grounds with which to accuse Jesus. That is where this woman comes in. The scribes and the Pharisees brought this woman and their question to Jesus in order to make him choose between one of two options. They supposed that Jesus would either tell them to let her go or to go ahead and condemn her. In other words, they wanted Jesus to choose between showing mercy on the one hand or exercising justice on the other. They thought that they had placed Jesus in a dilemma. No matter what he chose, they would be ready with their accusations. If Jesus chose option number one and told them, "Let her go," they would accuse him of contradicting the law of Moses. Jesus might very well say, "Do not stone her." And if he did, that would be in harmony with the rest of his ministry, which was a ministry of mercy. But if Jesus chose option number one, the scribes and the Pharisees were ready with their accusations. "This man contradicts the law of Moses. He cannot possibly be the promised Messiah if he contradicts Moses. And in addition to that, he therefore contradicts God himself. There is no way then that he is the Son of God." That's if Jesus chose option number one. If Jesus chose option number two, they would accuse him of being a rebel, a liar, and a hypocrite. Jesus might instruct them, "Go ahead, stone her, put her to death." And if he did, he would uphold the law of Moses and show the importance of justice. But again, the scribes and the Pharisees were ready with their accusations. "This man's a rebel. Roman law forbids us of putting anyone to death on our own. And worse than that, this man's a liar. He said he came to save such women as this. And you know what, people? It gets even worse. This man is a hypocrite. He normally eats with such sinners. And now he says, stone her." The scribes and the Pharisees thought that they had arranged the perfect trap. No matter what Jesus chooses, they thought, we will have grounds to accuse him with. And then the jury, the people, can finally see for themselves that he is no Messiah. The scribes and the Pharisees had arranged their trial. But we must see this evening that God was the one sovereignly controlling all these events to arrange his own trials. Both these wicked scribes and Pharisees, as well as this adulterous woman, would stand on trial for their sins. And Jesus, rather than being the defendant, would serve as judge, presiding over this trial. First, the scribes and the Pharisees would stand on trial for their sin of hypocrisy. These men were hypocrites. That comes out in especially two ways in the text. First of all, their hypocrisy comes out in their treatment of this woman. They treated her with utter contempt. They were merely using her as a tool in their hands. They had just publicly exposed this woman's sins to a large crowd of people. They were not interested in bringing this woman to repentance. All they wanted was to get at Jesus. People of God, there is a way to confront someone in his or her sin, but it is not this way. Scripture calls us to go to that individual privately. And if they persist in his or her sin, then we bring witnesses with us. And if there's still no fruit, then we bring it to the elders and it becomes a matter of church discipline. But it is never permissible to publicly expose someone's sin in this manner. And the fact that the scribes and the Pharisees did only exposes their hypocrisy. Second, their hypocrisy comes out in their failure to bring forward the adulterous man. The scribes and the Pharisees were correct when they said that this woman deserved to be stoned. That's the teaching of the Old Testament. But what they failed to mention was that the adulterous man deserved the same punishment. That's the teaching of Leviticus 20, verse 10. There we read, "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." But you notice, the man is missing. And what that indicates is that these men were not really interested in exercising justice. Again, all they wanted was to get at Jesus. These men were hypocrites. And for their sin of hypocrisy, these men now stood on trial before Jesus. Second, this woman would also stand on trial. She would stand on trial for her sin of adultery. This woman was an adulteress. She had committed the very act. Her sin was much more than lustful thoughts or distasteful words. She had committed the most grievous form of this sin. Not only that, she had been caught. She had no way of denying this sin. And in addition, the fact that she got caught implies that this was a way of life for this woman, a besetting sin. Because ordinarily, someone does not get caught his or her first time committing adultery. This was a characteristic sin of this woman. And the sin of adultery is a grievous offense to our God. She had broken the seventh commandment, and thus she deserved both temporal and eternal punishment. She did indeed deserve to be stoned, but much, much worse than that, she deserved to suffer God's wrath for all eternity. And thus this woman now stood before Jesus, who would act as judge and pronounce a verdict. What then were Jesus' verdicts? Two verdicts. First, Jesus condemned the scribes and the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. He condemned them both by what he did and what he said. First of all, by his actions, Jesus condemned the scribes and the Pharisees. He ignored them. So what we read of in verse 6, this they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Now it's at this point in the passage that a number of questions come in. What is Jesus doing here? This seems like odd behavior for our Savior. And perhaps the bigger question that we wonder about is this. What was it that Jesus was writing into the ground? There are many who have provided answers to these questions. Sadly, the vast majority of what's written or said is really nothing more than speculation. There are some who ground their answer more in Scripture. They point, for example, to a passage in Jeremiah 17, which speaks of writing into the ground, and there the context is a word of judgment. And so they say that this is a fulfillment of that prophecy in Jeremiah 17, and thus Jesus was writing words of judgment. A case could be made for that explanation. However, I am not convinced that Scripture gives a clear and explicit answer. And therefore, we're not going to spend the time to wade into the discussion about what exactly Jesus was doing here. Nevertheless, Jesus' response was very instructive. He ignored them. And by ignoring them, he showed that their question did not even deserve an answer. Jesus' response amounts to cold and stony silence. By his actions, he was condemning these men. Second, Jesus condemned these men by the verbal response he did eventually give. The scribes and the Pharisees persisted in their question, and thus Jesus finally gave an answer. We read of that in verse 7. So when they had continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." Old Testament law required that the witnesses of a particular crime were to be the ones who would execute that criminal. By this response, Jesus was teaching everyone that those witnesses must be free of the particular sin for which they were about to condemn that criminal. Jesus was not teaching that a man must be completely free of all sin. Otherwise, he would be contradicting the law of Moses, because if a man had to be completely free of all sin, well, no one could carry out the Old Testament law. Instead, what Jesus was teaching is that a man must be free of the particular sin for which he was about to condemn someone. We can understand Jesus as meaning this: let him that is without the sin of adultery, let him first cast a stone at this woman. By this response, Jesus accomplished a number of things. First of all, he completely dismantled that carefully built trap that the scribes and the Pharisees had put together. They thought they had him stuck between a rock and a hard place. No matter which option he chooses, they thought, we will have grounds to accuse him. But Jesus responded in such a way that he did not contradict his ministry of mercy, nor did he contradict the law of Moses. Second, by this response, Jesus exposed the hypocrisy of these men. That comes out in what we read in verse 9. Verse 9 says, "And they which heard it," that is the response, "being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last." What does it mean that these men were convicted in their own conscience? Well, it cannot mean that they felt true sorrow in their hearts for their sins, as will become evident in a moment. But instead, what it means is that these men were indeed guilty of not only the sin of hypocrisy, but the sin of adultery. And they were painfully aware of this fact. In addition, the fact that they did not proceed with picking up stones and hurling them upon this woman implies that some of the individuals in the crowd also knew that these men were adulterers. Otherwise, what would have kept them from proceeding to condemn this woman? By his response, Jesus exposed this hypocrisy. For them to now pick up stones and to condemn this woman for her sin would only compound and accentuate their hypocrisy before this crowd of people that had gathered around. Finally, by Jesus' response, he condemned these scribes and Pharisees. That is evident from the fact that in response to Jesus' words, these men turned their backs on Jesus. Upon hearing his response, they either left the temple altogether or they slowly faded back into the crowd. These men wanted nothing to do with Jesus. Jesus had just confronted them in their sins, but rather than confessing that sin and repenting of that sin, these men turned their backs on the very man to whom they should have turned to seek forgiveness. By doing so, these men stood condemned for their sin of hypocrisy. Now, before we move on to Jesus' verdict of the adulterous woman, we must make sure that there are no misunderstandings of Jesus' response to the Pharisees. We must do this because there are many, many who want to misapply this passage. They want to turn to Jesus' response when he says, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone." They want to point to these words and say that we may never judge another. We may never confront someone in his or her sin. We may never exhort someone else and call them to repentance. After all, they say, Jesus said, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone." And you aren't perfect, so how dare you point out my sin, they would say. However, we must see that this passage cannot be used to support this teaching because, as we pointed out in the first place, Jesus was not teaching that a man must be completely free of all sin, but instead must be free of the particular sin for which he was about to judge someone. But in addition, their argument does not hold up with the rest of Scripture, which in many other passages of Scripture call us to make judgments, to exhort others, to confront others walking in sin. But while this passage cannot be used to support their claims, Jesus was making a point. And that point is this. Look at yourself first. Jesus was addressing the hypocrisy and the self-righteousness of these scribes and Pharisees. He was teaching the people that a man walking impenitently in a particular sin does not have the right to judge someone for that same sin. Jesus' point was, look at yourself first. And we need to hear this instruction tonight, because we too are prone to that same hypocrisy and self-righteousness. We too can be all too ready to pick up stones of judgment and hurl them upon others for the same sins that we have in our own lives. Look at yourself first. So what about that adulterous woman, though? What was Jesus' verdict for her? Before we get to the verdict itself, we must notice a stark contrast between the scribes and the Pharisees on the one hand and this woman on the other. Jesus' interactions with the scribes and the Pharisees exposed their faith, but Jesus' interactions with this woman, exposed their hypocrisy, but Jesus' interactions with this woman revealed her faith. After the scribes and the Pharisees had either left the temple or faded into the background, Jesus was left standing alone, along with this woman, in the middle of a stunned and quiet crowd. Jesus arose from writing in the ground, and he addressed this woman. He asked her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Has no man condemned you?" And this woman responded with three simple words, "No man, Lord." Both this woman's actions and her response reveal her faith. Notice that in contrast to the Pharisees, this woman did not turn her back on Jesus, but instead she just stood there. No doubt she had opportunity to try to flee, either when all the attention was drawn away from her and everyone was focused on Jesus riding into the ground, or certainly after all the scribes and the Pharisees had left, she could have followed on right behind them. But she did not. She stood there. And that indicates that she acknowledged her sin as well as the punishment that she deserved for that sin. This woman's actions reveal her faith, but her faith also comes out in her verbal response. She called Jesus her Lord. And 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3 tells us that no man can call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Ghost. The fact that this woman called Jesus her Lord indicates that the Holy Spirit was working in her heart, causing her to acknowledge her sin and the punishment she deserved for her sin, but also causing her to recognize that this man Jesus was indeed Lord, that he did have authority over her, and thus this man Jesus had the right to issue a verdict for her. What was that verdict? Jesus pardoned this adulterous woman. He did so when he told her, verse 11, "Neither do I condemn thee." That word translated as condemn is yet another legal term. It means literally to judge against. To condemn someone involves both declaring an individual to be guilty and sentencing that individual to a particular punishment, in this case, death. By telling this woman that he would not condemn her, Jesus pardoned this adulterous woman, because to pardon someone is to declare to someone who is in fact guilty that they will not go, that they will not be punished, that they're free to go. The word pardon captures the essence of what Jesus did here, because this woman was indeed guilty of the sin of adultery. And yet Jesus was telling her, "You're free to go." But really, Jesus did more than merely pardon this woman, because God's justice will not allow for someone who is in fact guilty to go unpunished. And thus, ultimately, what Jesus did here was to justify this woman. Justification is the legal declaration that someone is righteous. Jesus did more than merely tell this woman, "You're free to go. There's no punishment for you." But by these words, "Neither do I condemn thee," Jesus was declaring to this woman, "You are righteous." This, people of God, is the main point of this passage. Jesus pardoned an adulterous woman. And because this is the main point of the passage, this is the main word of application that we need to hear tonight. We identify with the woman. We too are guilty sinners. We too allow the blackness of our sinful natures to manifest itself in our lives. We too have those besetting sins that we commit over and over and over again. And thus we too deserve both temporal and eternal punishment. But Jesus' words to us in the preaching tonight is this: "Neither do I condemn you." People of God, are there any words more beautiful to the saved sinner than the words of our Savior Jesus Christ here in John 8, verse 11? "Neither do I condemn you." Jesus has pardoned our sin. And as I said, that is the main application of this passage. But there's a second point of application that we must not miss. And that is this: Jesus brought this woman to repentance by exposing her sin. This was necessary. This woman had to be caught. Otherwise, she would have continued to hide her sin behind closed doors. And thus, God used these scribes and Pharisees to bring this woman before Jesus, even though the scribes and the Pharisees had only evil motives in all of their actions. God was controlling all of these events with a loving purpose. He was leading this woman so that she stood before Jesus, where she was forced to acknowledge her sin and to seek forgiveness in the promised Christ. It was an act of mercy on God's part that this woman was caught. At times, it is necessary that God deal with us in the same way. Boys and girls, that means it's a good thing when you get caught by your mom and dad. But that applies to every one of us, from the youngest child here to the oldest adult. It's a good thing when we get caught. Because otherwise we continue on in that spiritual rut that we find ourselves in from time to time. It's an act of love on God's part when He confronts us in our sin, uses whatever circumstances to expose our sin, as painful as that might be. Because in that way, He leads us to confess our sin and to seek forgiveness in the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's an act of mercy when He confronts us in our sin. Jesus pardoned an adulterous woman. On what grounds? What was the legal ground for this declaration to this woman? The legal ground was Jesus' own substitutionary death. In order to pardon this woman, Jesus would have to bear the exact punishments that she deserved for her sin. As we said, this woman deserved both temporal and eternal punishment. She deserved to be stoned, but much worse than that, she deserved to suffer God's wrath for all eternity. To pardon this woman, therefore, Jesus had to bear those punishments and do so in her place. And as we know, Jesus would do this at the cross. At the cross, Jesus would willingly give up His life for this woman and for us. And at the cross, Jesus would indeed bear the wrath of God for her sin and for ours. So that while He hung there on that cross, it was as though God Himself picked up stones of wrath and hurled them upon His own Son. Knowing that Jesus would have to do this, He nevertheless went willingly as our substitute, taking our place, so that He might have mercy and declare to this woman and to us, "Neither do I condemn you." Notice then, people of God, that it's at the cross that we see God's justice and His mercy come together. The scribes and the Pharisees thought it's one or the other. You cannot have both. But at the cross, we do indeed have both. For at the cross, we see God's justice. He would not allow sin to go unpunished, but instead punished his beloved Son by pouring out his wrath upon him. We see God's justice at the cross, but at the same time, we see God's mercy in providing for us a substitute, one to take our place, so that Jesus might be able to declare to us, "Neither do I condemn you." Jesus pardoned this adulterous woman. But he also had a final word for her. Very last part of verse 11. "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." It's important that we call attention to this final word because there are many who do not want to hear it. This can be true in the nominal church world. They would prefer that the narrative stops before these last few words, because in that way they could portray Jesus as not only a man who wouldn't judge this woman, but also as a man who warmly received her for who she was, regardless of her sins. They could then use this passage as justification for welcoming into the church anyone and everyone, regardless of their sinful lifestyle. They do not want to hear these final words. But look at yourself first. We don't always want to hear these words either, do we? Sometimes it seems it'd be more convenient if the narrative stopped before these last few words. There's always the temptation that we so emphasize the gracious, rightly emphasize the gracious character of our salvation, that we make no room for a call to obedience and to good works. So it's important that we call attention to these last few words. Jesus told this woman, "Go and sin no more." By these words, Jesus was calling this woman to a life of sanctification. She was to turn away from her sin and to live a life of obedience and good works before God. Sanctification necessarily follows justification. Notice, it follows. It never comes before. It is never the grounds for our justification. But notice also, it necessarily follows. All those whom God has justified, He will sanctify. And therefore, this word comes to all of God's people to live a life of sanctification. This woman was to turn away from that sin of adultery and to live a life of purity and chastity before God. So also we are to turn away from that besetting sin and to live a life of obedience and good works to our God. What is our motivation for heeding this final word? Our motivation, people of God, is gratitude. Gratitude for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus has pardoned our sin. We have reason to be thankful. And now, out of gratitude for our justification, let us go forth and live lives of sanctification. Jesus' word to all those who believe is this: "Neither do I condemn you." People of God, we have reason to be thankful. Let us therefore go forth and sin no more. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the beautiful words of our Savior Jesus Christ. "Neither do I condemn you." These words thrill our soul, for we recognize that we are indeed sinners. Apply these words to our hearts and fill our hearts with gratitude and thanksgiving so that we go forth from here and sin no more. Amen.